Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. If you'd like to have your bulletin open to the innerfold, there are some other verses there that we'll be using as we move through the message today. This is a brand new series starting this morning, and it's entitled Overcoming Error. There's going to be much more in this than Overcoming Error, but that's the overall theme for the series. And the title of this morning's message is Sufficient Supply. Let's ask God's help. Dear Father, we pray that we might be the people that you want us to be. We bless you for this man, Peter, and we liken ourselves so much to him who often was doing wrong, but got it right in the end. And you blessed his life, and he writes these words to us. He's a soulmate, as it were, of like passions to us. And we come and we hear his words, for they are the words of life, written by your Holy Spirit through him. Bless us, Father, as we look at this together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. quoting from Terry Arnold, is it not half obvious that this world is in a mess? The crime rate is increasing, and with that violence, and the age of offenders is becoming younger and younger. The very moral fabric of society is overturned. Politicians, media, and the populace lament the state of the world and society. Few have answers, but we have continued on to press and demand for same-sex marriage, abortion, and other issues that further pull down the family and the moral fabric of society. The answer, of course, is to come back to those moral absolutes that helped previous generations. And yet even that doesn't get to the ultimate answer. You see, at the root, there is something that is hidden from the world out there. And this, the fact is that the church has lost its saltiness. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the salt of the earth. Much of the modern church, which is supposed to be distinct from the world and salt for the world, much of this modern church has lost its savour. It has become unequally yoked with the world. As Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. Alexander McLaren, a preacher of past times, expanding the words of Jesus, has him saying, human society without my salty influence is a carcass that is rotting and disintegrating. You are my disciples to be rubbed into that rotting mass to preserve it, arrest the decomposition and corruption, to give flavour, to save it from falling to pieces of its own wickedness. You are the salt of the earth. Yet it is not even the moral quality of Christians that is the most basic thing here that is the problem. The problem with the church, says Terry Arnold again, is in its basement. In the basement are the foundational doctrines which the early church was founded on. We need therefore sound teaching from the Word of God. We need, secondly, godly lives that come out of that sound teaching. And thirdly, we need to impact our world by being salty, by being different. Only revival is going to change our world. And only the holy impact of Christians will provoke it to revival and move it out of the mess that we are already in. Well, one step at a time. Peter can help us with godly doctrine and with godly practice. Peter's second letter here was written a couple of years after the first. It's not stated anywhere, but most commentators believe that it was also written from the city of Rome. And it was written to the same group of people that the first letter was written to, the people living in the area that we would call Turkey today. Peter was on death row as he wrote this letter. He was under the threat of imminent execution. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. That's what we need, to be established in the truth. And then verse 13 goes on, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, he's referring to his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Remember, Jesus had predicted the death that Peter would die in, that's recorded in the Gospel of John. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he wrote, and we have a reminder of these things 2,000 years after Peter's decease. This letter is Peter's last stand to keep the believers of modern-day Turkey in the truth. He had a growing concern in regard to false teachers, and he had a growing concern at the moral drift of the churches in that area known as Turkey, into things immoral. So, whilst his first letter dealt with overcoming suffering, and we've spent some time looking at that, this letter deals with overcoming error and overcoming the world. Differences of style and words between 1st and 2nd Peter are accounted for by two main things. First of all, 1st Peter was written with the help of Silvanus, an amanuensis that helped him to get the grammar and the words right, as well as actually write the thing. Peter wrote 2nd Peter by himself. It's a little bit rough, as you'd expect from a fisherman. The grammar isn't as good, and therefore, some wolves in sheep's clothing that call themselves Bible critics have said that the letter wasn't written by Peter at all. But the second reason is that in 2 Peter he's talking about different stuff. Of course he's going to have different vocabulary and style. First one is about overcoming suffering. This one is about overcoming error and overcoming worldliness. But I know you to believe 2 Peter to be as it is, the very word of God. So I won't deal any more with the critics. One author describes 2 Peter as against heretic doctrines and against immoral lifestyles. Now, doesn't that exactly answer the problems that we have in, firstly, our modern world, and secondly, the modern church? Our world is in a mess, and the church has lost its saltiness. 2 Peter is the most graphic and penetrating exposé of false teachers in all of the Bible. And thus 2 Peter stresses holiness, godliness, sanctification, what we should be in Christ, what we all should be seeking, to be salt. Godliness is a key word in this book. Remember is a key word. Knowledge is a key word. And virtue is a key word. More on virtue later in this message. Those others we'll look at a later time. As Peter introduces his letter, he gives us four descriptions of a Christian. Now, what he's doing here is introducing himself. He's greeting his recipients. But as he does those two things, he mentions four aspects of a Christian in passing. Four descriptions of a Christian. The first description of a Christian, incidentally mentioned by Peter, is we are slaves. Now that's not a common, that's not a popular teaching in the church today, but it remains true that we are slaves. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. As a Christian, Peter was like all of us, a slave. And the Greek word there is the common word for slave, doulos. A slave is owned by the master. A servant is paid by the master. A servant is diakonos. Now, the English translation here, bondservant, is a slave of a particular type. Here's the slave who has voluntarily given his life to the life of his master. He's actually chosen to remain to be a slave. That is explained in Exodus 21 and verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children. You see, if he goes free, he loses his wife and children, amongst other things. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. and he shall serve him forever. He'd be marked in the air as a bond slave. Now this is a great picture of the relationship of the Christian to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Peter call himself a bond slave right up at the beginning of this letter? Well, two suggestions here. Number one, he is saying to the people, I am writing in obedience to God. I am writing as the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. I want you to know that this letter is from him. And secondly, because the people were drifting, they were drifting doctrinally, they were drifting morally, because they were drifting, he says, hey, remember, you guys are bond slaves. You have promised to obey your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an option to drift. We must obey him. Second, Peter describes himself as an apostle. First, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In his relationship to Christ, he is a bondslave. But in his relationship to the people he's writing to, and indeed to all of us, he is an apostle writing with all the authority of God. You better listen, Peter implies. This letter carries the words of the Master. We are slaves like Peter, but none of us could ever be an apostle like Peter, because the time of apostleship has passed and the sign gifts that were associated with that. Estimates of the number of slaves today range from 21 to 46 million. Did we think William Wilberforce ended slavery? The estimate of the number of slaves today in our world is 21 to 46 million. Profits from slavery is estimated to be at $35 billion per year, per annum. And the UN estimates that 27 to 30 million are caught in the slave trade industry in our world. This is our modern world. Such slaves have no choice. They are owned. If they want to escape, they can't. They have to do what the will of the master has for them to do. This is horrific because their masters are cruel and greedy, treating their slaves like property, making money out of their misery. That's our world. In contrast, for us to be a bondslave is not horrific. It's terrific. We have the best of masters. He's a loving master, gracious and kind. He's pure and holy and good. He will never do us wrong. Therefore, it is our delight to hand our lives over to him. It's our delight to do his will. As John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's a joy to be the bondslave of the master. Obeying his will only keeps us from the corruption that comes into the world through lust. Obeying his will ensures that we're going to be the salt and light that Jesus wants us to be. Obeying his will assures us that we're going to overcome in our personal lives the world and the flesh and the devil. Obeying his word enables us to overcome error. Slaves, obey. Is that simply stated enough? Slaves, obey. Thus we are salt in this sin-polluted world. The second description of a Christian, more deliberately mentioned by Peter, is having a most precious faith. Let's read verse 1 again. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what Peter means there is, at the end of that verse, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ being imputed to us, being granted to us. We are saved by the righteousness of God when it becomes ours, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, but to him who does not work, we're not trying to earn our way to heaven by what we do. But him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So he's counted as being righteous when he trusts Christ. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So we're counted as being righteous. And who is this one who counts us as being righteous? It is God. Look back there at verse 1. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the grammar of verse 1 really demands that it be translated by the righteousness of our God, even, or that is, our Savior, Jesus Christ, because it is referring to one individual there. So, our Savior is God. This verse again says it, but we knew that anyway. Our Savior is God, and He counted us as being righteous when we turned from sin and we turned to Him and put our trust in Him. Counted as righteous. Thus the Christian is said to have, according to Peter, like precious faith. Peter says, I'm a slave like you are, and I have a faith like you have, a like precious faith with us. Therefore, he emphasizes our brotherhood in faith. Now, if we see that faith as precious, as it really is, if we see that faith as precious, we won't turn aside to error, and we won't turn aside to worldliness. Our faith is far too precious for that. In fact, our salvation is the most precious thing that we have. And Jesus spoke about that. He gave these illustrations. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure, or treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys the field. So he gets the treasure too. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold everything that he had and bought it. If you're here today and you are not saved, you need to go after salvation like you would go after buried treasure. If you are saved here today, and praise God, I believe most of you are, you need to value your salvation like buried treasure. Tell people about the joy of having salvation and let it fill your life with joy and wonder that this salvation, this God's righteousness being counted to us is mine. Do not squander your life on cheap and temporary pleasures that the world offers. Give your salvation its place of prominence as the most precious thing in your life. I heard amens when I said it was the most precious, but let's make sure in life it is the most precious too. It is more precious than family. It is more precious than possessions. Where to put the kingdom of God, for example, being with his people, before family, possessions, before work, before pets, before hobbies, before sports. It is the most precious thing that we have. Then you'll live for the Lord and will be the salt and light that God wants us to be. A third description of a Christian, and again Peter mentions this by implication, is our experience is one of grace and peace. Our experience is of grace and peace. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, grace was the common Greek greeting and peace was the common Hebrew greeting. But Peter, although he is greeting here, is doing far more than greeting the people. He is desiring that grace and peace be multiplied in their lives. This is part of Christian experience, or should be. Peter says, may your experience of his grace and peace, may you experience his grace and peace abundantly, and it's through your personal relationship with God, even Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, that word knowledge there is intensified. The normal Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, but the word here is epignosis, which means a larger, more thorough and intimate knowledge. So we don't just know about Jesus, know the facts about Jesus, we actually know him in a personal way, epignosis. Both grace and peace are multiplied to the believer as their relationship with Christ deepens. the deeper the relationship with Christ, the more grace and peace is multiplied to us. Isn't that something you desire? Just to be saved is to be graced by God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But the flow of grace, of course, doesn't stop at salvation. The flow of grace continues right throughout our Christian lives. John chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Other translations say grace upon grace. And one paraphrase says, one blessing after another. That's the concept of grace and grace again. So Paul can say with all certainty in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So we have grace to be saved. We have grace for victory over sin. We have grace to serve. We have grace for every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We have grace for the trials when they come, to go through the trials. We have grace to understand His Word, and we have grace to be able to love one another in Christ. We have been graced, and we've been graced again. So grace and peace be multiplied to you, dear brother and sister, through your deepening friendship with Christ. May that be your experience of Him. Of course, peace comes from the relationship too. The hymn writers knew the peace of God in their experience and they wrote about it. Let me just quote some. "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love, so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart." Can you hear the contentment, the peace and joy that the hymn writer experienced? Or here's another one. "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace." Do you enjoy it like that? "Over all victorious in its bright increase, perfect yet it floweth, God's peace. Fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way." How does this come? The chorus says, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." So we rest in him. We trust Him. We stay our minds on Him. These are all similar concepts that we might draw close to Him and enjoy that grace and peace. Here's another one. "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms." Leaning is another way to talk about trust. I might lean on this chair for support if I'm a bit unstable. To lean on God is to trust in Him. And one last one. "There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God." Can you enjoy that? Draw near, rest, stay your mind on Him and enjoy His peace. Now, the hymn writers knew the Lord and they were able to write of this experience because they knew the Scriptures. Let me just quote a few of those to you. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. "You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." If you have trouble finding peace, why don't you memorize those verses? And if you find yourself worrying, being anxious, pull a card out and read over that verse and let your heart be stayed on Him. Draw close to Him in prayer. So, Grace and peace be multiplied to you as you daily trust the Saviour with all of your heart. It is our experience as Christians, or should be. It will be salt and light in the world. Can you imagine if they see us with that grace and peace in our lives, in turbulence? They'll wonder. They'll ask. The fourth description of a Christian is again something we have. We have a total sufficiency in Christ. And this is the one I really wanted to emphasize today. We have a total sufficiency in Christ. Verse 3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now think of a water supply. His divine power is the pump that pumps this all-sufficiency into our lives. The pipeline that carries the water is, according to the end of verse 3, the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of him. So his divine power pumps the supply to us through our relationship with him. Just as this peace and grace comes to us through relationship with Christ, so does the divine supply in general come to us through relationship with Christ. Relationship is the conduit for all sufficiency. Now, we have that relationship with him as Christians because of his glory and virtue. It was his glory and virtue, if you think back to your salvation, it was his glory and virtue that attracted us to him. On his glory, John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is stunning glory to be full of grace and truth. Have you ever met a person who is full of grace and full of truth? No, you haven't. Only Jesus Christ can be described in that way. Only he has such glory through that. And that attracted us. And our virtue attracted us. Virtue is a rare concept in the scriptures. Paul mentions this word only once, Philippians 4:8. And Peter mentions it four times. That's it for the whole of the scripture. Once in 1 Peter and three times in 2 Peter. It is a key concept for 2 Peter, this virtue. I could tell you the Greek word, it's arete, and how it was used in Greek writing. It usually referred to excellence in some area. But Peter, the Holy Spirit in particular, brings this word and gives it a particular Christian meaning. Let me give you the definition. Jesus' virtue is his moral excellence that so often awed his disciples. Jesus' virtue is his moral excellence that so often awed his disciples. And if we were to talk about our virtue, as Peter will in this letter, if we're to talk of our virtue, it would be our moral excellence that comes from Jesus Christ in his moral excellence. So virtue, see that word virtue in 2 Peter? Think of moral excellence. Anyway, it was the glory of grace and truth and the moral excellence of Christ that attracted us to him, wasn't it? And that's what Peter says. We trusted him as Savior and Lord, and via that continuing relationship, God is able to pump all sufficiency to us. So let's consider his divine power, which is the pump. His divine power is the power that spoke the universe into being. His divine power is the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. His divine power is the power that changes any man and woman and transforms them to a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. If all the human power and resources in the world were added together against God, it would be puny compared to his divine power. It is the guarantee, his divine power is the guarantee that all promised will be delivered. And what is the supply pumped by divine power through the relationship with God? The supply is all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what the verse says. God guarantees every Christian as they may remain in relationship to Him. Anything and everything that they need to live the Christian life and to become godly, to attain the virtue of Christ. Everything. Nothing left out. Nothing forgotten. Nothing failing. Do we get that concept? He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, because the implications of that are enormous. We have everything we need to live the Christian life and to become godly. Now, although this verse doesn't say so, the resources that God has given to us to live the Christian life and become godly are, number one, the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit of God. And number three, the people of God, as the people of God are influenced by His Spirit and by His Word. Can you think of anything else? Everything is included in those three. Or to put it another way, God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people are everything that we need to live the Christian life and become godly. God has supplied everything that we need in them. Okay. Let's suppose there is a Christian with enormous personal needs, vast needs, voluminous needs. Perhaps they grew up in a home where they were abused continually. They constantly misunderstand what is being said to them because they hear and see everything through the eyes of abuse. They are hurting deeply, and because they're hurting, it's very easy to hurt them again. And they tend to hurt others. Their relationships are in disarray. God specializes in taking such a person and transforming them. Let's say, well, we've already said their need is huge. Let's say that need could be represented by the volume of Sydney Harbour, a huge need. What I'm saying is God's supply is ocean upon ocean of help. Everything He has given us for life and godliness. Let the verse sink in. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him, through the personal relationship with Him who called us by glory and virtue. Why drink from the gutter when God has an infinite supply? Why would we go and take something that is patently inferior and neglect what God has given, which is obviously superior? Why do we need an alternate supply? We don't. In fact, to ignore the Lord's resources and go for an alternative supply for our needs is really idolatry. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two sins, two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." To go after something else is idolatry. It's to have a broken cistern. Why would we do that when we have the fountains of living water? We do not need an alternative supply, and we should not turn to an alternative supply. We have everything we need for Christian growth. Now, this verse does not say that we have everything we need for medical health. This verse does not oppose the wise use of medicines. No. But this verse does say that we don't need the alternatives for Christian living that we often go after. Alternatives that we use to numb our emotional pain or seek to improve our lives. We do not need alcohol. We do not need substances to find peace. We do not need gambling or pornography or other addictions to bring joy into our lives. We do not need anorexia or obsessive compulsive behavior or anger to control our world. Our God is in control. We do not need the techniques of psychiatry and psychology to find improvement. We do not need rock music or other modern genres of music to anesthetize our souls to the pain in this world. Listen to verse 3. as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So what we do need is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. We need the Spirit of God for the fruit of the Spirit that God will bear in our lives and correct those character tendencies that we have. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." What self-help program can produce these things? What we do need is the profound surgery of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword," or you could say sharper than any scalpel, "piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What we do need is the group therapy of God's people as we gather together. The praise and worship that is healing. God tells us to praise because it's good for us. The preaching, which is the means of grace to our souls. We need the fellowship that says we're part of something great here. We're part of the family of God. What we do need is genuine love and care, the love of God expressed through His people. We need the wise counsel of the Scriptures, and we do need to absolutely affirm in our own hearts that God has given us everything that we need to live and to become godly. Amen? He's given us everything we need to heal emotionally. He's given us everything we need to have victory over sin. He's given us everything we need to react right when we tend not to. He's given us everything we need to take care of worry and anger and despair, to be free of those things. He's given us everything we need to speak with grace. He's given us everything we need to be able to love one another. And He's given everything we need to be able to glorify His name. Are you convinced that we have a sufficient supply? For when we are convinced, we're not going to be looking elsewhere. We are slaves who are to obey, and when we do, we'll be salt and light. We have a precious faith to value and savour and share, and when we do, we'll be salt and light. We have experienced grace and peace from God, or can, and when people see that, they'll wonder about our Saviour. We have a sufficient supply, no matter how great our personal need. Whatever you need, God is able to help. His Word is able to help. His Spirit is able to help. Therefore, we turn from error and we turn from alternative lifestyles. We have the best in Christ this side of eternity. And so we live it, impacting the society around us. Only then, when we live it, we impact them, this revival, will we reverse this mess that our world is in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've given us a sufficient supply. Thank You for the depth of Your Word that it's able to solve the maladies of our world, the problems that fill our lives, the broken relationships, the disorders that we have because we're not ordered according to You. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would help us to see the resources and to find them, to find the ones that we need for our own personal lives. Please be our help, dear Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.